If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll continue with our observation of the apostles' sad but necessary assessment of the nation of Israel and their failure to receive the gospel as a whole. He explains to us why. The title of our message today is The Instrumentality of Preaching and Faith, and that would encompass two subjects: the preaching of the gospel and that faith that the apostle has been talking about that obtains the righteousness of God by which a man or a woman stands before God, totally accepted in the beloved, irrevocably, and for all eternity. Paul has labored in Romans chapter 10 to help us understand that the only righteousness that God looks at is that righteousness that comes out of faith. And we are working through the whole idea of what that means. What does it mean to obtain that righteousness which is of faith? The apostle lays out for us in the book of Romans that whole argument. He told us last week that the children of Israel made a fatal error in that they sought righteousness not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. And we looked at that and we considered that at length because we understand that that fatal flaw, not only does it keep men from obtaining salvation, but it blinds them to the glory of God in the person of Christ. And then at length, a works religion will move you towards a persecution of those who trust Christ by faith. And I shared with you last week the importance of knowing how that progression works, because we still live in a culture where Christians are persecuted. And the believer must never think that simply because you live in America in a Western setting where its historical foundation has largely been a Judeo-Christian construct that we are not poised for persecution. We are. And it's growing on so many levels every day if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. But what we learned last week was that national Israel, as it went about to establish its own righteousness, it would not submit to God's righteousness. When we think that through, what we are learning is that God spends considerable time exposing us to his righteousness. He spends a lengthy amount of energy letting us know how salvation is really obtained. I've said this a couple weeks ago. God is not in the plain hide and seek, but rather seek and you shall find. And that being the case, how is it that a whole people group from the days of Abraham to the present hour, with the exception of a remnant saved by grace, would miss the gospel? So you and I have to ask the question, do we see the glory of God in Christ? Do we recognize Christ as being the total means of the redemption of our souls by faith apart from works? Do we rely totally upon Jesus Christ as our only ground for salvation? Or are we dependent upon something else? Are we trusting in our good works, our church attendance, our Bible reading, our prayer? All those good things, our moment of salvation, our receiving Jesus, or the gifts of the Spirit, or church allegiance. There are a myriad of things by which professing Christians will rely upon other than the total sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ as the grounds of their salvation. Pastor, how do I know? As we stated, there are going to be three things that are evident when you do not know the grace of God. You will not see Jesus Christ as the glory of God. You will be going about to establish your own righteousness by something you do. And those who do preach the gospel, you will not like them. This is how you know you are in danger of not having the gospel. There are no two ways about actually being saved. The grace of God excludes all human boasting as the grounds of your salvation. And so as Paul labored with the Roman church and largely his Jewish brethren, he left us last time, if you recall, he left us last time dealing with the subject of the word of God being near them, even in their mouth, even the word of faith, which we preach, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is what? Near you. Even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And what he was doing was allowing Moses. He was allowing Moses to speak through him during that time, as we learned last week, when the whole nation of Israel were brought to the shores of Jordan. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, if you will. I want to walk you through this to show you how Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, is taking Moses' words and showing the Israel in that Roman culture of his day that they're in the same place as the Jews were who were at the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the promise, but had not yet. And Paul, using his word, says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from you. See it? It's not hidden from you, neither is it afar off. You see how Paul and Moses are saying the same thing? It's not hidden from you. That is, God doesn't play hide and seek. It's not so far off that you get to argue, well, who's going to obtain righteousness for us? Paul already told us in Romans 10, Christ already did it, didn't he? Christ has already accomplished eternal redemption for us. And then listen to the way they continue to develop it. In verse 12, it says, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? You understand the argument? The righteousness of God by which a man or woman is made accepted with God is so far away, somebody has to go to heaven to bring it down. And what Paul says and what I say and what every person who knows the gospel says, God brought it down to us. And he brought it down to us in the person of Christ. We never raise the question, where is God's righteousness? It's in Christ. And he has brought it near to us. He has not hidden Christ from us. He has brought him and made him visible. He didn't do this thing in a corner. Neither was he hid in this ministry. From the day of him being conceived in his mother's womb, the world knew about it. Till the day he rose again and went to glory, the world knew about our Savior. Is that right? It has been brought near to us. Notice verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the seas for us? In that day, culturally, the idea of the seas was such a massive journey, such a harrowing journey, that it was almost impossible to cross the seas to get it. Can you see the argument of the Jews? Here's what they're saying. They're at the brink of Jordan. They're about to cross over, and Moses is telling them, and Joshua too, that they should believe God and cross that Jordan and enter into the promise of God. But they're arguing, but. And this is the same argument that the Jews are making at the present time in Paul's gospel in Romans 10. And Paul is saying they are making this argument because they do not believe God's testimony concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And while as yet we don't see the sufficiency and the finality of the cross work in Jesus Christ, you and I are reaching for a righteousness we can never get. We are trying to cross a sea that's way too far to cross. And we are seeking by our own good works a righteousness that is futile for us to achieve. But can you see how God is urging them on here? Verse 14 is our point of passage. But the word is very nigh unto you. Do you see it? Very nigh unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is actually a rebuke. Because to whom is Moses talking? He's talking to the children of Israel who's been in the wilderness under God's provision for 40 years. They've heard the word. They've seen the word. They've seen the types. They've seen the shadow. They've seen the blood. They're right at the brink of Jordan to cross over. And this same urging that Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 30 is the urging that Paul is doing in the book of Romans. He's urging them to cross over. They have no reason not to, right? The Apostle Paul told us last time, redemption is accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's available to all under the preaching of the gospel, and it is applied by the Spirit of the living God. But it's only available to you, child of God, through faith, not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. And this is what makes this next consideration so critical. How did national Israel cross over? They crossed over by God laying out a pattern of the priest going before them into the River Jordan. Remember that? Moses told Joshua, or rather God told Joshua, to tell the people to sanctify themselves. And you guys wait until the priests go into the Jordan first. That's Joshua chapter 3, by the way. And the priests were to go in and they were to stand in the middle of that river. And Israel was to watch as the ark stood in the middle of that River Jordan. And what did the waters of that River Jordan do? They dried up. And as they dried up, God told the people through Joshua, cross over. And as you cross over, remember, the only reason you are coming out of the wilderness into the promised land is because of the Ark of the Covenant, which represents Christ crucified. Your propitiation, my redemption, went before us into the River Jordan and swallowed up death and made a way out of no way. So that the way we cross over into the promised land is by faith, looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Is that true? And this is where Paul is in our text. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10 and work with him then, because he sees the same thing I do in this regard. Under our first point then, the instrumentality of preaching and faith. We agree with Paul, don't we? That redemption is accomplished. It's accomplished. There's three things under that subpoint we want to see as we look at verses 4 through 7. One is the impossible task of redemption is finally accomplished. This is the good news of the gospel at its heart. When you share the gospel with people, what are you telling men and women? Smile. God has a wonderful plan for your life. What is that? That is nothing until you deal with their real need, which is what? Sin. And then you tell them that God has remedied the sin problem by a savior on the outside of themselves, who gave himself a ransom for many, who accomplished eternal redemption for us. Now, that's good news, isn't it? That someone loved us before we even knew them and died to redeem our hell-bound souls. And the news you and I are hearing now is it is what? Finished. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, where we are plainly told that Christ has entered into the holy place once and for all, having accomplished eternal redemption for us. That's what you are sharing with sinners. That the once for all atoning work of Christ has made the question, who shall go to heaven moot for us? Who shall cross the sea moot for us? The only thing that's left now is whether or not you will believe that Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ ascended on high. You see the logic here and the argument of what we call the good news of the gospel? Second point, not only did he accomplish an impossible task all by himself, but God in Christ honored God's what? Right, so this is another category of biblical truth relative to the gospel that we're not clear on. Grace never sets aside God's law. Grace never sets aside God's law. In our world, it's very hard today to hold two thoughts at one time. We think if we're going to hold on to grace, we got to get rid of law. Or if we're going to hold on to the faith of God, we got to get rid of good works. No, they are held in tandem. What do we mean by that? It's true that you and I have never, ever, one time in all of our life, collectively, done any good thing. Now, that's true. You and I have never, ever, one time in ourselves, done one good thing. Is the record in? Is the account in? Is the Bible clear? There's none good, no, not one. Right, so if you rise up and say you're good, you better tell people you're God also, because only God is good. Am I telling the truth? So let's get our gospel right. And the reason we're not good is because we're not righteous. But we learned last week that there was one who walked this earth, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And he asked anyone, if you can prove to me that I'm a sinner, show it, bring it. And his father raised him from the dead because he did no sin. In fact, here's how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. I love these words. Isaiah said that Jesus would magnify the law, magnify the law, magnify the law, and make it what? Honorable. Do you see the text? Something for you to memorize, because as we're teaching our men and our women who want to learn how to deal with people who don't understand the gospel, One of the things you have to be able to demonstrate to people is that the work of Christ's redemption on Calvary excludes every other human being from even the possibility of doing that which is right before God by their own strength. And we demonstrate that Christ not only put away our sins as a sacrifice for us, but he perfectly obeyed God's law and God honored him. Did God honor him? Highly exalted him? And has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he obeyed all of God's law. He was the only one that made it honorable. We love to say that, don't we? We love to tell men and women, no one but Jesus did the right thing. Now, here's the uncomfortable thing about the gospel as you and I are talking about it. If there is a smidgen, if there's a small measure of self-righteousness in us, this gospel rebukes us. If there's a sense that you have begun to weave your own garments of self-righteousness, the fire of the gospel is burning your garment up right now. Because no flesh will glory in God's sight when it comes to the true gospel. The true gospel is designed to demolish all human boasting. And this is what we get out of our second point. He magnified God's law, and he made God's law honorable. And finally, it's accomplished, it's available, and it's applied. Do you see that under your third subpoint? It's accomplished, available, and applied. What do we mean by that? Now we're getting ready to get into what we call the instrumentality of preaching. Once Christ rose again from the dead, he commanded his disciples to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Because that would be the means that God would use to bring people near and plant faith and cause them to see the glory of God. So redemption was accomplished, and redemption now is available. Not only is it available, but it's applied. Some people believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel today? Then that gospel is applied to your soul. So when we read Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, let's use that as an example. In the first century, what we discover is that the Colossian church became a model of the impact of the gospel in the life of the early church. And here's what it says in verse 3 of Colossians. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus and of the love that you have towards all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you where? So you see in verses 4 and 5 what we call the holy triad, faith, love, and hope. Do you see that? Those are hallmarks of every believer's life. If you call yourself having faith in God, then you love the saints and you have hope for glory. Isn't that what Paul said? Now these three abide, faith, hope, and what? Love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. And that's the evidence of true salvation, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its implications, that you love those who love Christ, and that you have hope for glory. I love that last category because when I meet people who have a deficient gospel, and that is they're trusting Jesus, and they may have even have a vital horizontal ethic of loving people, but they have a weak understanding of the hope for glory, I'm meeting carnal people. Can I tell you why? Because when your hope for glory is diminished, you're putting all of your desires and passions on things on the earth. And when you do that, you're going to actually diminish your qualitative relationship with God, because God's preparing you for heaven. And if, in fact, he's preparing you for heaven, then he's equipping you for service down here to help others get to heaven. But if you and I have a diminished hope in the glory of God, we're spending a lot of time down here wasting time. Am I making some sense? This is very true. See, and you want to know how you know you're doing the right thing? Point people to glory. And watch how you get persecuted and then thank God for it. Because that's going to be an evidence that you have left off with a carnal Christianity that just wants yours now. See, everybody in the world can get with that and they'll come to church with you as long as your God can give them things. But when your God is telling you to look to heaven and look to glory and ultimately look to his return, then he's telling you to think like Father thinks. Is he doing that? Think like Father thinks. In other words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness, and everything else will be added. And when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And when you pray that way, you are demonstrating that you are casting all your treasures in heaven. So you are serving God down here, abiding your time. And that disturbs people. That disturbs. Can I tell you why? Because y'all all on the same train. We all on the same train. We all ride the same train. But we are suggesting to these people that there's an exit strategy off of this train, because this train is headed to hell. And when we start pulling on that ringer to get off the exit, that exit is called faith in Christ, which leads to glory. They get shaken up about that. But I'm getting off before I go to hell. How about you? I'm getting off. So, and there is an exit strategy, and that's called faith in Christ. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why people of the world, who they don't understand why we love preaching. Because we love being shown the exit. I like to be reminded from time to time the door to heaven. And that door to heaven is Christ. And that's what we are dealing with. And so, yes, it's accomplished, available, and applied. And listen to what he says in verse 6. For the hope, verse 5 says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see that? You heard about the hope laid up for you in heaven, right? The hope laid up for you, not in your bank account in heaven. Wherefore, whereof we've heard before in the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Watch this now. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, not the full world, but the known world. That world we're dealing with in church history. And brings forth what? As it also doth in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul was saying that the Colossian church had been impacted by this gospel. Point number two. Let's deal with this now. That word that we're talking about, which is the good news of the gospel, has been brought near in order for us to do what? Hear it. This is where Paul is going. The gospel has been brought near to hear it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's my argument. The gospel was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then it's prophesied in the New Testament, and it's prophesied today. Is that true? So we also tell people that when you make a biblical distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, never fail to understand the gospel is the same whether Abraham heard it, whether Adam heard it, whether Noah heard it, or whether you and I hear it. It's the same gospel. The same message of salvation by redemption through the substitutionary atonement of another was preached in the Old Testament. Can we affirm that? Sure we can. Our very text tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, this. But they have not all obeyed the what? That means that they heard it, didn't they? How do we know they heard it? Because Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham as well, right? The gospel was preached to Abraham, the father of the faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the nation of Israel heard the gospel, but because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it, they didn't enter into the promise. What are you saying, Pastor? The gospel message has always been the same from Genesis to Revelation. It's always been the same. And God has always made it available the same way, by faith. He has never told any one of us to personally try to obtain salvation by our own good works. He has laid out the law. He's placed it before us to tell us that it is the standard. But that was only designed for us to discover that we cannot keep it. And so Israel becomes a perfect model of a whole nation to whom all of God's law was given, and they never kept his law, did they? Jesus said that, Paul said that, and the totality of the scripture testimony is that they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. But God was saying, you don't have to keep it in the sense of righteousness. All you have to do is believe me. Didn't God keep those knuckleheads from Egypt to the shore of Jordan? Didn't he keep them? Weren't they rebelling all the time? Aren't you amazed at how rebellious they were? Aren't you amazed at that? I mean, don't you scratch your head and say, why on earth, Lord, would you even put up with all those people? I'd have been wiped them out. Like you wouldn't have did what they did if you were there. But God lets us see that to demonstrate the magnitude of His mercy to rebel sinners like you and me. And then to shut us up to what I consider, according to David's words in Psalm 119, a gracious presentation of His law. And what is that? Faith in Christ as the one who actually did what you should have did but didn't do. Now that's a good law, because that's an imperative. Believing the gospel is not an option. It's not an offer. It's a command. Are you guys hearing me? It's not an offer. It's a command. And so it was prophesied in the old. It was commanded by Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And it is the work of the what? Preacher. Or preaching. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Mark how Paul tells Timothy what should be done most of all and of most importance in the life of the preacher. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. What is Paul doing? He's laying upon Timothy's conscience that Jesus is coming. He's going to bring His kingdom. And this heralder called Timothy will have to answer to the king as to whether or not he heralded the gospel. Look at verse two. Here it is. Preach the what? Word. Now, this is an imperative of the highest order, and it's really a word that Paul is telling Timothy to continue to do. It's in the present continuous verb form. In other words, Timothy was already preaching the word. We know this from chapter 3 around verse 14. Continue in those things that you've already heard, that your parents taught you. Continue in the word. But this word is preach it to help Timothy understand that he is to continue preaching the word. Why? Because we are all susceptible to starting and not finishing. We have lots of churches that don't preach the word. So what happened? They ran, but they didn't finish. What he's telling Timothy, continue preaching until your time is up. And the man that's telling him to do this is a man that's about to be killed by the Nero we're going to talk about next month. He's about to have his head cut off, and he's telling Timothy, I'm done, brother. But you need to keep preaching this gospel, because this gospel is the only thing by which people are to be saved. Aren't you glad that God sustains people to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel? Aren't you glad about that? You ought to, because faith comes only by it. Now, here's the characteristic of the preaching that we don't like. He told Timothy to preach the gospel in season and out of season. When they like it and when they don't like it. That cannot be a criterion of what you preach and when you preach. Whether people like it or not, you cannot determine or shape or tailor your preaching as to whether or not they're going to receive it or like it or accept you or approve. That is completely beside the point. When you are what we call a heralder, a kerusso is the Greek term, the kerygma of the preaching, you have a message from the king. And you simply summon the whole of the kingdom together and you declare the message to them. Now, the people of the kingdom might take you and tag you in 50 pieces like church history proves. But your job was to tell them what the king said. And that's what preaching is all about. So if we are executing our job properly in the church, when you come in, watch this. Some days you're going to be reproved. Do you see it? And you can blame it on me, but I'm going to tell you, there's another person behind me that's really doing the talking. And some days, you're going to be rebuked. And I go ditto to that too. And then at other days, there's going to be great exhortation, which is the general parlance that we have where we call people to trust Christ. And those of us who preach do it with all long-suffering. Do you understand that? That term, all long-suffering, I've told our guys in our exegesis class, is the term that describes the character of God. Because God is long-suffering, isn't He? And He's long-suffering toward usward, that not any of us should what? Perish. But that all of us shall come to repentance and therefore salvation. And so the preacher must be long-suffering as he preaches the gospel. Never stop preaching the word. And it's because it's through the word of God that the gospel is made known. You can't make the gospel known apart from the word of God. This here would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. Look at it with me. I just want you to see this. So I want to make sure that I nail this down as we deal with our final points. What are we dealing with today? The idea that the preaching of the gospel is critical to our faith. It's critical to our faith. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Listen to these words. And I'm going to ask you to start at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the what? Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What an analogy. My wife is teaching Sunday school now, as she is the head of the children's ministry, 3 to 5, and she's teaching the parable of the sower and the seed. And what is she teaching them? That God employs his word and sows it into the hearts of little children with the hope that the Holy Spirit would come and cause that word to bear fruit in their life so that they grow up believing the gospel. This is why we teach. This is why we preach. This is why we explain the word. This is why we pray. This is why we continue doing what we do so that men and women might come to a saving knowledge of God. He calls it what kind of seed? Incorruptible. Incorruptible seed. Listen to it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as what? And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. Commentary. You and I gonna die. We out of here one day. I don't want to waste the rest of my message on this, but I am gonna actually deal with this for a moment. Cause it's important for you to know. Cause I'm discovering this as I get older. People have a hard time with change. Yeah, you do. You have a hard time with change. You have a hard time with someone sitting in your seat at church. See, I know you didn't think I was going to go there, but I'm going to start right there. You have a hard time. You have a hard time because you expected to be there when you got there and somebody else dared sat in your seat. And that means you got to move over a little bit. When you struggle like that, you're getting old. And there are many things with which you and I have to reckon with that are changes in our life. The winds are blowing all the time. Change is inevitable. Change is necessary. Change is coming whether you like it or not. You can pray, Lord, don't change. But God has to change this world like a worn out garment. Shall you change them and they shall be changed. And that means our bodies are wearing down and our mind is wearing down and our tolerance level is wearing down. Yes. But you must not allow those deficiencies to get in the way of the gospel. If there's going to be one thing about your old raggedy body that's falling apart, Jesus, preserve my mind. Preserve my faith. Preserve my heart. So even if I am sitting 2 seats over from where I'm used to, I'm not so distracted that I can't worship you. I'm amazed at how people are so shaken up by change. The Bible's so very clear, this world is passing away. And the lust thereof and the fashion thereof is wasting away. Your job and mine is to be able to negotiate the constant change of this world by sowing into it the unchanging truths of God's word and the reality of Christ. That's our job. Our rudder and our paddle to get us through the topsy-turvy waves that toss us to and fro is the gospel of the grace of God. It's the thing that keeps us on course and heads us to glory. Throw your oar away. Get rid of your rudder and watch you find yourself on the rocks and the reefs, all tore up, thinking you can get the glory just by how you feel. And I'm going to let you know now, saints, the church is not heaven. The church is not heaven. The church is many wonderful things, but it's not heaven. The church, by and large, is a transitional entity that is combined between those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are of the kingdom of God and those who are not.
And we are dealing with the struggle of transformation every day, just as you are in your fallen nature. So don't pretend that you all that, when in fact all you are is what we are, sinners saved by grace, simultaneously struggling with your righteous gift in Christ and your sinful nature. Am I making some sense? And get on with the business of making your way through this world looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's your job and mine, because we're fading away. There's a day when you're done, I'm going to bury you. There's a day when I'm done, you're going to bury me. But I guarantee you, until Jesus comes again, he's going to have preachers preaching the gospel of his glory until all of God's elect are brought into the kingdom of God. Just like that. Just like that. Just like that. Just like that. And so we see it then in verse 25, these words, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the what is preached? The gospel is preached unto you." This book is the word by which we preach the gospel. So make a distinction between the gospel and the word. Because you can go to folks' church and they can give you a word, but it's not a gospel word. Please understand that. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And unless you understand the gospel, you can be hoodwinked and deceived, even in the book. Even in the book. So the word has been brought near to you. We're dealing with that. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was commanded by Christ. It is the work of the preacher. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Let me quickly show you the importance of gospel preaching at length. Here the Apostle Paul lays out his terminus objective with regards to the preaching of the gospel. How that for him the preaching of the gospel terminates in the maturing of the saints and their ultimate salvation. I'm in verse 27 and 28 of Colossians chapter 1. Are you there? "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Something Paul loved to talk about. To the Gentiles. That's me. Christ in you. That's Christ in me. He is for me the hope of glory. You got it? "My hope is not in me. My hope is in Christ. And if my hope is in Christ, my hope is in the glory of God, which is in Christ." How did it come to me? Verse 28. "Whom we what?" Now watch it, ladies and gentlemen. Technically, biblical preaching is only about a person. Technically, biblical preaching is about a person. Do you see that pronoun, whom? It didn't say what. It said whom. And this makes a radical distinction, too, of what you hear when you go to church. Do you largely hear a what or a who? Did you get what I just stated? Are the preachers and teachers that teach you the doctrines of the Bible summing up every doctrine in the Bible in a person? Or are they leaving those doctrines segregated and separated so as to foist upon you to do? For when once they do that, you are stuck again in legalism and works religion. For while you and I are called to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves, and called to be patient, and called to be kind, and called to good works, and all of these other wonderful things, and called to be holy, and called to be sanctified, and called to grow, and called to bear fruit, we must see the totality of all those calls summed up in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Find our comfort in the fact, "Lord, I'm so glad you did it for me." And then say to him, "Lord, do it through me." Only for him to get glory, not for me to get righteousness with God. Did you guys get that? But you can't even appeal to God that way until you are constantly under a diet where the gospel is preached. And remember what the gospel is, the person and work of Jesus. So if you are a mature worshiper, when you come to church, you are coming to listen to a person proclaimed and declared. Is that true? And then obedience to that person as an affirmation that we are Christians. Be very clear to know that. And so here's what he says, "whom we preach, warning every man," and what? "Teaching every man." Again, I love this.
The warning is there. What are we warning? There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. We are warning that there's only one way to glory. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Every other way are ways of thieves and robbers. And fortunately, God's elect will not hear them. But they're warning you, warning you. Keep your eyes on Christ. Examine your heart. Is he the one that has the key to the door of your heart? Or do you have many other lovers? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we are warned to make sure that our love for Christ is absolute. And then we are taught the gospel, aren't we? Woe unto the church in the 21st century where we have all of the resources that we do. And its members are not being taught the word of God. I mean seriously taught. I mean seriously taught. I mean comprehensively taught. I mean deeply God-aided, spirit-aided, Bible-aided taught. So that you know your Bible and know your God and know your gospel and know the truth. It is a shame how ignorant Christians are today of the word of God. But we put that on the teachers, don't we? Because the teachers ought to be passionate enough and willing enough and capable enough of teaching whosoever will come to learn of him. Is that right? Learn of me, says Christ, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest to your souls. But only the lazy soul will perish in hell. The lazy soul will perish in hell. It's the slothful soul that will be under tribute. The diligent soul shall rule. And that is because we know the gospel, we'll know whose we are and what he did for us. And our faith will be rooted in that reality. And we can rest being assured that I'm ready for glory. But all God's disciples, all God's sheep are disciples. Do you understand that? We must be taught. Not just preached to, taught. And there are distinct categories there. All preaching is teaching, but all teaching is not preaching. You know, some people, they can't listen to you unless you're hooping and hollering. That's a spiritual disease. That's a spiritual malady. Because they want you to bypass their intellect and cognitive thinking skills, critical thinking skills, and just move them in their belly. But we call that paganism. And what is paganism? When you are driven by your passion and rather than principle. And principle requires you to think it through. I love shouting and jumping and hollering and running after you tell me the truth about Jesus. You are deceived. Well, all you want the preacher to do is crank you up in your back. Get you jumping. You are deceived. 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 And he's worse deceived. He's worse deceived. Because God told Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples, feed my sheep. And feeding is teaching the word of God. And so he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect in Christ. No such thing as being imperfect in Christ. The point is to teach comprehensively enough that men and women come to a saving knowledge of God. And they are clear on what the gospel is. If someone were to come to you and ask you the question, what is the gospel? Would you actually be able to tell them in a way that goes beyond these patent words you use in religion? Would you be able to demonstrate from the word of God that the gospel is always and only the person and work of Jesus Christ? And then be able to explain who that person is and what that work is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Until you can explain his person, until you can explain his work, you don't know how to explain the gospel. This is why we're also doing church history, to show how the men labored to explain the nature of the persons of the Godhead and the gospel that they accomplished in our behalf. Because your job is to tell men and women about Jesus. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what's so important about our text Let's go on back to our third point then. Work this through. So the word has been brought near for us to do what? Hear. And our next point, so very critical to this. Preaching is the instrumental means of our salvation. Do you guys see that? Is that in your outline? Good. Now, I want you to understand what I'm about to say here. And we get this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not what? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not what? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is what we call three interrogatives, actually four interrogatives. The how here is investigating the premise upon which verse 13 has its merits. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here comes the interrogative four times. How? Do you hear it? How shall it be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Because if they never hear the gospel, if it's never preached, and if he's never sent, they can't call on him. Are you guys hearing me? So now this moves us into another controversial aspect of church history around the means of grace by which God saves people. And you hear people using all kind of crazy stories about how they got saved outside of the preaching of the gospel. Nonsense. The Bible is very clear that God uses a means by which we're saved. I was saved by the gospel. How about you? I was saved because someone preached the gospel to me. And I believe if you're saved, you're saved because someone preached the gospel to you too. It happens no other way. And therefore, gospel preaching is very, very important. Not to do an exegetical development of this verse, but to underscore our third point. Preaching is instrumental to the means of our salvation. And this text that is given to us as a premise for this investigation in verse 13 comes out of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Don't go there. But Joel says the same thing. In that day, after the Lord has accomplished his redemption, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a beautiful statement of the universal proclamation of the gospel all around the world. Again, this was a struggle for the Jews, that God would be so magnanimous and so broad and so copious in his love for sinners that he would have the gospel preached everywhere, high and low, to all here and there. That if any would hear, they would come. But will you notice that what Paul does not do? He does not get into the ancillary arguments of, can folks be saved without hearing the gospel? Or what about the people who never heard the gospel? Those are all questions in and of themselves. But you notice he didn't go there, right? He honed in on the instrumentality by which people are saved. See, that's called a disciplined mind. You know what an undisciplined mind is? An undisciplined mind is a mind that thinks crazy thoughts that don't have nothing to do with the subject at hand. We'll get back to Luther in a couple, two or three weeks, and one of Luther's students came to him and said, now, Luther, you talk about the will of God and the will of man and the bondage of the will of man and the sovereignty of the will of God. Like, the will of God is everything. What was God doing before he did his will? And Luther said he was throwing people into hell who asked silly questions like you. Right. So I advise you not to. See, I like Luther. You may not like Luther, but I like Luther. And what Luther was helping that young brother understand is what I taught in our Will of God series. There are not only stupid questions, there are dangerous questions. And people who are not fearing of God will sometimes ask dangerous questions. And our Heavenly Father will say to you, the secret things belong unto the Lord. But the things he has revealed unto us are for us and our children that we should do them. Y'all got that? There are things that you just don't ask. And when they come into your mind, rebuke them. Because they're not worth asking. And so when we are considering our text, there are several things I want you to consider. First,
Preaching is the instrumental means of salvation, that is, bringing people to a saving knowledge of God in Christ, and therefore a real salvation that produces a calling on God. Now here's what I want you to understand as we work through this. Calling on God is not what you do when you're hanging off the edge of a cliff, ready to die, and you need Him to save you. Oh God! That's not what our text is talking about. When you are in trouble, call on Him. But that's not what our text is talking about. Do you understand what I just said? When this text is speaking about calling on God, it's actually speaking about bringing you into a place where you become a worshiper of God. When God saves you, He makes you a worshiper of God. And when He makes you a worshiper of God, you are one that are now daily calling on God. Are you hearing me? So it's very plainly laid out for us in Genesis chapter 4, 26. Pull that up. I'll show you that. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. It's really interesting. And I said this when we were teaching Romans chapter 8. Here's how you know you've heard God's call. You ready? Because you call Him back. That's good. That's good. You can write that down. You can put that on a t-shirt. Put that on a t-shirt. That's good. Here's how you know you've heard God's call is because you call Him back. That's right. God's calling me. And you call Him back. And God loves to talk to people He calls. Did you understand that? And so we are called the called of God. Listen to what it says. And Seth, to him also were sons born, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to do what? Call upon the name of Jehovah. What does that mean? In those days they began to worship the true and the living God. And they were called by the name of Jehovah as well. So true worshipers call on God. Is that what we do? We call on God in worship. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, and underscore the same point here as we deal with this matter of the instrumentality of preaching. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to how Peter puts it. Here we go. And if you what? Call on the Father. Do you see it? And if you call on the Father, and every son does, and every daughter does, you read your Bible, all the saints of old called on God, didn't they? And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges everyone according to his works, pass your soul time of sojourning here in what? Right. And you can mark by that word fear for people who get the heebie-jeebies on fear. Write by that word fatherly fear. Write the word filial. That's the Latin term for father. Filial fear. And what that means is when the Father draws you by His grace and quickens you by His Spirit and gives you the spirit of adoption by which we cry what? It means that we want to serve Him without offending Him because we love Him because He first loved us. Did y'all hear what I just said? And so God-fearing people don't have that legal trepidation of fear of being cast into hell. We have the fear of dishonoring our Father, like the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said and it was heard and that He feared. Why? He had reverence for His Father, so much so He asked His Father to help Him so that He would do His Father's will and not His own. Remember that? Thy will be done, not my will. And He struggled with that. Didn't He struggle with that? Just like you and I do. That's why we call on God, because we need help. Don't we need help? You need help. I need help. And that's why we worship, to get help through the preaching and singing and worship. Is that true? We need help. We need God to help us. Verse 18. This is beautiful. Listen to it. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, and your vain conversation or lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers. Again, a church history text. Verse 19. How were you redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. This is a sacerdotal term. This is a religious term. This is a priesthood term. This is calling those who call on the Lord priests. And what are they doing? They are keeping central the grounds upon which they have fellowship with God is the blood of Christ. And as we did in the Old Testament, where they offered up sacrifices continually because everything had to be cleansed with blood, the true believer today knows that we are drawing nigh to God only through the blood of the precious Lamb. You guys see that? The reason why we call on Him is because He died for us. Every true believer has a vision of the crucified Christ. He is the go-between us and the Father.
His blood is the means by which I get to continue to commune with the Father and draw from the Father the blessings of the Father. You guys see that? Very important for you to understand. Worship is rooted in the fact that Christ crucified made a way out of no way for us to enter into fellowship with God. All right, then. So under preaching, the instrumentality of our salvation, it leads to calling on God, which is a continual act of what? If you are not worshiping God, you better ask yourself, do you know Him at all? Please. All whom the Father seeks to worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it is not a burden to worship God. In fact, it's the most natural thing we can do. Am I telling the truth? I was out with some of my brothers and sisters yesterday. We was enjoying us some jazz. Don't fall out in your seats, my religious brothers that have problems with all that. We were enjoying us some jazz. So I'm exposing because they were, some of my brothers and sisters saw me and my wife sitting on it, and when they walked by, they were shocked. One of my sisters said, "Nah, I got to go to church tomorrow." I said to myself, "No, you don't. You ain't got to go to church tomorrow just because you saw me. But I'm going to be at church tomorrow." Do you know why? Because as much as I like jazz, that is not my native environment. My native environment is the kingdom of God. My native environment is the worship of God. My native environment are the things of God. I am more comfortable in the matters of the kingdom than I am anywhere else. Now, I hold my breath and I go do other things, and then I jump back in the water of the gospel and I breathe and live and have my being. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? That's good. That's good. That's good. Just helping you guys out. And this is how you know you're born again. You are only comfortable in the kingdom and among those who are calling upon the name of the Lord. The other stuff is about missions. We're out there and we're looking and waiting and seeking opportunities, which did come up. Because, you know, we're always about our Father's business. How you doing, man? When the last time you been to church? See? Second thing for us to know is not only leading to our calling on God continually as an act of worship, it is the response of what? When the gospel is preached and it calls you to trust Christ, it's going to determine and discover whether or not you have faith. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And Peter again addresses that too in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4. Let me go on though quickly. The issue of faith that Paul is addressing now is your ability to comprehend Christ for all that He is and cast the whole of your soul on Him for your salvation. And what Paul is arguing is that the only way that you can have that kind of conviction about Christ is to be under the gospel. We believe that faith comes only by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we believe. That's verse 17. You guys follow that? We believe that if a man or a woman is going to actually fall in love with Christ and desire the Father and experience the power of the Holy Ghost, it's going to be through the preaching of the word of God. No other way. You're not coming to Christ through a song. You're not coming to Christ through a club. You're not coming through to Christ dancing. You're not coming to Christ through praying or any of that. You're only coming to Christ as the gospel is preached. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, gospel literature, wonderful. Mechanisms and containers and vehicles by which the gospel are communicated, absolutely wonderful. Largely, those of us who are already worshipers enjoy magnificently Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered music. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Biblically sound theological music. But those are not the mechanisms by which God brings salvation. Can I tell you why? Because God got to tag you up before He builds you up. And only preaching does that. God has to lay you low before He lifts you high. And most of our music never deals with your sin. It never tells you you're under the wrath of God. It never tells you that you're headed to hell irreconcilably, irrevocably. You have no ability to save yourself. You don't hear that in songs. You don't hear that in songs. The gospel is not the gospel until the gospel lets you know, here is your condition. You're headed to hell.
And you need someone to rescue you from yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree to save hell-bound, helpless rebel sinners. Can I find one in the house? And when you do, you look to Christ and you say, Lord, save me, save me, save me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And only the Holy Ghost can bring about that conviction. Only the Holy Ghost, not the Hammond organ, not the bass guitar, not drum patterns running at 130 per minute. Only the Holy Ghost. And I'm making a distinction between false religion that creates pseudo conversions from what really takes place under the preaching of the gospel. Church folk love to take the place of the Holy Ghost. Are you hearing me? But you can't reach the soul. Only God can. And you can't raise the soul from the dead. Only God can. Only God can raise the dead. And that's what we are. Apart from grace. Now you can put makeup on that cadaver. And you can put lipstick on it. And you can, I'm sorry, sis, I'm sorry. But you give it a few days, and the stench is still going to make its way through that rotting corpse. And the stench of sin in our fallen nature, when it rules over us, will expose us to still be dead. Still be dead. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Are you hearing me? I need to bring us into our second and third point, subpoint B, which is the product of hearing, the product of hearing, the product of hearing. That's why we preach. And in that context, it's continually preaching so that people can continually hear, because at some point in God's mercy, they finally actually hear. And so in Acts chapter 8, as well as Acts chapter 16, we have two perfect models. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a Jewish proselyte. He'd been under the word for years, but he never had heard the gospel. See the difference? He bought a scroll of Isaiah and was reading it on his way home. He had the word, but he didn't have the revelation of the word. That required a gospel preacher to come and expound Christ to him. And the Bible is clear when he explained, using the same scripture, preaching to that man, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that Ethiopian pulled over, hit the brakes, stopped his Denali Cadillac, got out, and said, brother, we got water right here. Didn't he do that? We got water right here. And you know what he said? What doth hinder me to be baptized? What was he saying? I'm ready to go public with Jesus. I'm ready to go public. And you didn't hear Philip cajoling him and Philip forcing him and Philip saying to him, repeat after me. You don't have to tell a sinner to repeat after nobody when the Holy Ghost works. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, let me get to my last subpoint here, which is critical to the text and basically our title. We're dealing with what I call the instrumentality, our means of our salvation, which brings us to our fourth subpoint, which is, it is the means of and not the cause of our salvation. Do you see that? This is critical to know, because there are in the religious world people who idolatrize preaching. Let that be known right now. People who idolatrize the preaching. And what's implied in that is this, that God is equal to or subordinate to the preaching, and let that always be anathema. God is the cause of everything. He is the first cause of everything, and he is the reason for which every means he uses works. Where God is not in it, the means are nothing. Are you guys hearing me? Where God is not in it, the means are nothing. Our argument is our own text.
Have they not all heard? Yeah. Have they all believed? No. Why haven't they believed? Because the instrumental means is never the source. Only God is the source. Are you hearing me? We can preach and preach and preach and preach, and your pastor can preach until he's blue in the face. And that's preaching for me, isn't it? And no one gets saved ever until the Spirit of God works through that water hose to send the water of life, until he takes that spade and breaks up the fallow ground, until the Holy Ghost waters that seed sown and gives life. We are all laboring in vain who preach. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So while we believe in the preaching, that it is a non-negotiable necessary means of salvation and sanctification, we need God to bless it for it to work. Is that true? We need him to bless it for it to work. Which brings me to my final point as we close. Point number four. Real quickly. True believing is a what? Heart matter what? Right. This is where folks jack up salvation issues when they go to witness to people. So in our final point, true believing is a heart matter first. Let me say this under three basic subpoints, and we'll come back next time. When people are called upon to believe the gospel, as we read over in verse 9 and 10, these words, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Y'all know those verses, right? Here's what I am arguing. True believing, saving faith, the gift of faith that comes from God, starts in the heart. And when it starts in the heart, it produces a real knowledge of God that comes as a consequence of a lengthy explanation of who God is. No one gets saved when you walk to the door, open the door, and you read a few verses and tell them, now, will you believe on Jesus? They can't believe on him whom they don't know, and they can't know until they are taught. And this is where patience comes in. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You can get any Tom, Dick, Harry, parrot, parakeet, dog, monkey, or cat to quote, I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and know nothing about a heart change that comes as a consequence of the Spirit of God working in you the truth of the gospel. You got a lot of false conversions going on out there because of a lack of patience and teaching men and women the word of God and letting God bring them to that confession and not you. Are y'all hearing me? Letting God bring them there, not you. That's not your job to make them confess. We're going to learn that about the Catholic Church down the line. 12th, 13th century, put a sword to people. Now you better believe the gospel. I believe too. Yeah. What you want me to say? What you want me to say? You got a sword too. Jesus, did I get Jesus right? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus? Is it Jehovah? Is it Yeshua? However way you want me to say it, so that you don't kill me, I'll believe. That is not salvation. That is not salvation. Do you hear me? Not salvation. When you and I are confronted with the gospel, saints, which is the best thing the soul could ever hear, we are not button-held or pressured or coerced or manipulated. True preachers do not manipulate. God is not a manipulator. He is an effective, very effective communicator of his own word. Do you know what our God says? Come, let us reason together. You sit down and listen to me, and I'll show you how to be saved. That's exactly what God means in Isaiah chapter 118. Come, let us reason it through. Let me show you how all of your arguments are only digging a deeper hole for you. Let me show you how I have made a way for you to be saved apart from human works and have secured a place for you in my glory through Jesus Christ. Come and be taught the gospel. That's what that text is saying. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So it's imperative for you and I to know that the instrumentality of preaching is very critical, but it has to be the right preaching with the right motive and the right outcome, or we're playing church. Amen.